If you would, please, to the book of Acts, 12th chapter. We're going to study tonight one of my favorite subjects in one of my favorite passages in the whole scripture. Spent a lot of time teaching kids, and in particular I teach the kids on a daily basis at Westside School. And every time they hear that, they start laughing because it seems like week by week by week, my favorite passage changes. The more I study, the more I find that each passage just absolutely fascinates me. And as I move through these passages, I go, that's my favorite one, just hands down, that's the one. That makes the top 10. My top 10 seems to be like an escalator. It just kind of moves on and on and on. So pretty soon it's not going to be a top 10, but a top 100, top 1,000, etc. But if I did have a top 10, I believe that Acts 12 would be on the list of top 10, probably somewhere up there around 2 or 3. You need to do me a real favor here. Acts 12 is an exciting passage, and you can really get involved with it, and you'll lose track of totally where I am. So I'm going to ask you in advance not to read it. All right? So just be careful here, because if you start on verse 1, you won't be able to let go. It's kind of like Ruffles. You know what I mean? No one can just read verse 1. There's no doubt about it. And so I want you just not to read it. I want you to wait, and we will read it together. All right? So we'll enjoy our Ruffles together here, if you don't mind. But tonight's subject is continuing on the subject that we have established called building up the body. And this morning we just spent some time in the first and the second chapters of Acts, primarily dealing with the inception of the local church and the importance of the function of the membership of the local church. And we found this morning, as we started to work our way through the second chapter of Acts, that there were basically seven principles that we wanted to look at. First of all, that should be an important integral part of every single local assembly. And not only that, an important integral part of every gifted person, which includes all of you, that functions within the local assembly. First of all, there must be teaching. Secondly, there must be fellowship. Thirdly, there must be worship. Fourth, we found there must be prayer. Fifth, we found that there must be mutual helpfulness, fellowship, testimony. Finally, there must be praise. And so as we looked through this thing this morning, we started to just look at it as a general outline of what should preface everything that we do in the local church. For instance, if you really want to know if you're functioning within your spiritual gift, ask yourself, can I do this particular thing and function in all seven of those categories? And I'd like to submit to you that you can. You can function in testimony to others, in fellowship, in teaching, in praise, in prayer. All those are essential ingredients of whatever your spiritual gifting is. And God has done such a marvelous thing in terms of putting us all together as totally diverse people, but uniquely gifted people in a setting that allows us to be unified under one family, a local family, where we can build each other up. And that's what it's all about. We are to build up the body. And I'm very, very convicted with the importance of each one of us being an integral part of this building process. The body cannot be built effectively without you. See, so often today we want to leave it to what we call the professionals. Those are the people who get paid to do what they do. The church organist gets paid, the pianist gets paid, the elder staff get paid, the maintenance crew gets paid, the nursery staff gets paid. The paid staff, well, they're paid to do that. No, in the local body of Christ, each of us are to be an integral part, and each of us must be an important part of building up the body. I love the analogy that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 12 when he begins to talk about the church itself as a body and Jesus Christ as its integral head. And he starts to talk about the foot going on strike and how that wouldn't work. If the foot chose not to pursue its appropriate action, we would find that soon the body would be unhealthy. When we look at all the parts that are important for a church to function, we must understand the importance of our personal gifting, which is why this morning we celebrated the fact that our pastor has taken the time to do groundbreaking research, I believe, on the gifting of the local assembly. And as I look at the gifts of the local assembly, And I see them functioning in and through the body of Christ in the local church. I am amazed at the intricacy of God's plan for your life and for mine. See, there may be important parts that you can do that I can't. As a matter of fact, I know there are important parts that you can do that I can't. And there are things that I can do to build you up. But for each one of us, there are specific mandates that we are to function in. Tonight I want to talk about prayer. Because of all the foundations, with the exception of teaching, I believe that prayer is probably the most important function of us as in the ministry. I want you to understand tonight that prayer is the building block of faith. And we're going to do that through just a very few preliminary points, and secondly, through a most exciting story that we find in Acts chapter 12 with regards to the fervent prayer of a few people on behalf of someone in need. In eternity past, God chose for our volition to be an integral part of His plan. Now that still awes and amazes me, that God chose a plan that included my volition. Each one of us today were put together, we had several thousand choices, and we could choose in volition what we did. Now God knew the direction that we were going to choose, but at the same time He allowed us to choose. God provided in the eternity past for our salvation. But for our salvation to become reality, what did we have to do? We had to choose. God provided in the eternity past for all of our needs, but He also provided for us this amazing thing called prayer to bring about the supply of our needs. Now, why did He choose to do that? Simply because it builds tremendous confidence. As we mentioned this morning, when we pray for specific people or specific needs within our assembly and they are answered, what does that do for us as a body? Does it not build up tremendous confidence in who we are in Christ Jesus and His ability to provide our needs? Now, we could go stoically through our life and say, what will be, and we would miss out on the tremendous blessing of watching God's graciousness in action. And so tonight, as we look at prayer, I don't want you to look at prayer on the individual basis so much as I want you to look at it on the value of the corporate basis. Now, we could spend a great deal of time on individual prayer, and our pastor has in detail in the past. And individual prayer is very important to your building up individually. But I want you to understand tonight the value of corporate prayer. When we pray together as a team, we build each other up. We build up the faith factor of this particular assembly by praying together. When we come together with our needs, with our requests, with our thanksgiving, we begin to develop a spiritual rapport with one another. This cannot be done in the isolation of your prayer closet. Now, your prayer closet is your mind. But when we pray with one another and for one another, we become aware of two things. We become aware of people's needs, and we become aware of what possibly we can do about it. And an intercessory prayer should always be prefaced with, Lord, how can I be used within the situation? The answer may only be that you can continue to pray for the situation. But the answer may also be that you can be an integral part of the solution. See, on occasion, God uses tremendous miracles to answer prayer, but most often, He uses other people to answer prayer. That's where you can come into the equation. What a marvelous thought when you think about it. You can be a part of an answer to prayer. In the simplest way or the most complex way, the little thing that you do can be an important, integral answer to prayer. That's why we are instructed in Scripture to constantly seek, to constantly knock, to constantly find. That's why we are instructed to pray unceasingly. That's why we find in the book of James that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous individual avails much. See, we find in our assembly, as we mentioned this morning, we have a family of believers. And if we took that family and we use the illustration of a normal everyday nuclear family today, and we would look at that family, we would see people possibly from the toddler or even the baby stage all the way up through grandparents who are very, very aged. I love to watch my little niece Gracie, because she's just going through all the steps now of not only learning to walk but learning to talk. And constantly there is this reinforcement that goes with Gracie. Now, Mom and Dad are trying to teach her to say Mom and Dad. I love it because she learned Bob first. Okay. Well, I can't. That's kind of one of those normal things that follows babble. Okay. Babble, 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 Bob, Bob. See, she said Bob. Okay, we've got it. But the important part is I love to watch the family as they deal with this little child in encouraging her to learn how to walk and talk. See, in that particular family, there are certain parts of that family that are very, very weak. Little Gracie is very weak. She would walk and talk her way into all sorts of trouble if left alone. We move forward to Sean. Now, let's leave that one alone. No, okay. But with Sean, when you look at that young man, you see a person who has moved out of that baby talk and baby walk, and a young man now who is learning to express himself and learning how to read and learning how to write. He will be in first grade next year, and he's starting to move forward and all those. He's growing in that. We look into the older girls here. They're both in high school now. See, in the family, you have different stages of growth, and it's the same thing in our body here. We have babies. Now, I'm glad that that comes from Scripture, because people would get offended if it didn't. But yes, out here in our midst tonight, right now, we have babies. And have you ever heard a 4 or 5-year-old pray? Isn't it beautiful? I mean, you really enjoy that prayer, but there's not very much there. On the other side of the coin, I love listening to a person who's in their 80s pray. Boy, they've heard it all, they've seen it all, they've been through it all, and yet they still pray to their Father in heaven. And in between these two extremes are us. Some of us have a great deal of faith when it comes to prayer. Some of us don't know how to pray. Some of us are afraid to pray. Some of us feel like our petitions are insignificant. Some of us feel that we don't have enough authority to be interceding for other people. But see, the interesting thing is when the strong pray for the weak are encouraged and the strong are uplifted, because pretty soon what happens to that weak person? They start to grow, and they're no longer like little Gracie babbling and walking into walls. They're starting to move forward, and slowly but surely they learn to walk and they learn to talk and they learn to pray in an efficacious manner. And we all grow in the assembly through that. That's why we are instructed to pray together in the body. God hears our prayers in the same way, whether we are strong or whether we are weak. God knows what we are trying to say, often when we are tongue-tied. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. There are times when I pray, I just don't even know what to pray. And I say, Holy Spirit, it's in your hands. I just don't know what to pray with regards to this situation. And the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf. That's His job. But we are to pray with and for one another. Now, notice the importance of this is that it is not in isolation. We can only pray with one another when we are with one another. That sounds pretty silly, but that's the point. On Wednesday night, we will be having prayer time together. Tomorrow morning, the men will be praying together. One of the most important aspects of that time together is our prayer. That prayer informs us of the needs, the intercessory needs of those that we are in contact with. And it not only gives us ammunition as we go through our day when we see those prayers answered, Just like for 9 months we've been praying for David Hoffman, we see God answering that prayer. I don't know what that does to you. It gives me tremendous confidence in God's ability to answer the prayer of a righteous man. I was part of David Hoffman's recovery. Oh no, I wasn't in the operating room, and I wasn't at his bedside when he was going through all his problems. And as a matter of fact, I haven't spent much time with him at all in the last 9 months, less than 10 days. But I was an important, integral part of that. And through his recovery and through his illness, I was built up. I was strengthened. We must learn in the assembly that prayer is not to be selfish. We must learn to encourage one another through our prayers. Prayers basically take three forms. It's very simple. First of all, we have petitions. I ask you to pray for me. Petition is simply what we would call a request. I have a problem. I have an illness. I have a need. I have an area where I'm uncertain. I have some job uncertainties, or I'm dealing with someone that I don't know exactly how to deal with them, or I'm going before a national evangelism conference where I'm not sure what words God is going to use to move those people. I bring that petition before you for prayer. When you pray for me, you are part of the solution. I take you with me to Arkansas. Now, you all can't go. That's impossible. But you all go with me because you have prayed with and for me. I know that as I stand here, my wife is home praying for me. That's what she does. And she does it very well. Now, as we pray as an assembly for one another, we learn to encourage and we gain confidence as we are each uplifted, as the weak becomes strong. Secondly, we have intercession. When I ask you to pray for me and you pray for me, that's called intercession. If I ask a specific person, or in this case, I have asked our entire number to pray, I have asked a petition of you. You, when you pray for me, are interceding on behalf of me. The third type of prayer is very simple. It's praise and thanksgiving. I pray that tonight you will not miss out on the opportunity of lifting up a prayer of praise and thanksgiving for David Hoffman. Because sometimes it feels like in our Christian way of life that those prayers of praise and thanksgiving are few and far between. I spend so much time, it seems, praying in the intercessory mode and in the petition mode with regards to my own needs, and there's so few times that I see just an absolute clear answer to prayer. We have a young man who was within 2 weeks of death. The doctor said, if we don't take out this cancerous growth today, you will be dead in 2 weeks. Now, this is nothing short of miraculous. So go home tonight and be thankful and prayerful with regards to our brother David Hoffman. Well, those are the three types then. We have petition, we have intercession, we have praise and thanksgiving. They are to be offered up constantly, never-ending cycle, fervently. And we have just an absolutely wonderful example in the 12th book of Acts, the 12th chapter of Acts. And I want you to look there really quickly, but you're not allowed to read it yet. Let me just give you some preview here. It's very important that we understand the culture. This morning as we talked, we started to get the idea of what was happening here. Jesus Christ ascended. Prior to his ascension, he told his disciples, he gave them some very specific data. He says, I want you to go to the house, and I want you to wait there. I want you to pray. That's it. Go to that house and pray. In due time, you will receive the filling of the Spirit. Then I want you to move out into your mission. Your mission is to evangelize Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and finally the uttermost parts of the world. Now, even with the transportation modes that we have today, and we can get from here to there in a big hurry, if I were to choose 11 of you, and I sat down in a room with you, and I said, I want you to go and tell the world about this specific thing that I'm going to tell you, I'm sure there would be some question as to how in the world you would do that. even with faxes and with car phones and with everything imaginable that we have today, it would be a difficult job. Now, you take on 11 men who up until this point in time have been your basic spiritual wimps, and now Christ is asking them to not only tell Jerusalem, but also Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts, and this is just 10 days after the masses had killed their leader. But they went and they prayed and they waited for the solution. Now, in the meantime, in the culture here, we have a man by the name of Herod. And I need you to understand that Herod was actually the title that he had from his great-grandfather. His name was Agrippa the First. And I must tell you a little bit about Agrippa. We all know of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the one who built the grand and beautiful temple. Herod the Great died about 2 years after the birth of Christ. Remember, the wise men came to see Herod the Great. He sent out on a search to kill all the firstborn, all the male children under a specific age. He died about 2 BC. This was Herod Agrippa's grandfather. Herod's father was a man by the name of Aristobulus, and Aristobulus was kind of a father-like son. He liked to please the masses. But he made a wrong turn when it came to the emperors of Rome. The emperors at this point in time, as Rome was going into decay, were going fast and furiously. They had 5 emperors in less than 12 years. It got to the point where they could not hardly stay on the throne because of the poisoning or the different ways that they were going to be assassinated. And we find that at this point in time here, that Aristobulus aligned himself with one of the leaders who he thought was going to be the emperor. He ended up getting beheaded, but they did one good thing. They took his wife and they took a son and they transferred him to Rome. Now we're talking about 10 AD, so we're getting an idea of where we are here. Christ was crucified probably in the early 30s of the AD. While in Rome, he became somewhat of a cosmopolitan. By that, I guess you could say he was somewhat of a playboy. He went around. We never read of him doing much work. We find that he had to leave Rome at one point in time because his gambling debts had gotten so high. Most of this information we receive from the historic writer Josephus. He was an interesting man with regards to this. He went around making friends to all the people that he thought would be emperor. He knew that he had no chance of being emperor, but he made friends with everyone who he thought would. And he was able to very carefully do this tenuous juggling act of keeping them all happy, which was no small task back in Roman times because they were often pitted one against the other. So he was good friends with Claudius, and he was good friends with Caligula. He was good friends with Tiberius, etc. And we found that he only slipped once. And he slipped once against Emperor Tiberius, and the emperor had him imprisoned. Well, as soon as Tiberius died and Caligula came to power, and we know that Caligula was probably one of the most decadent rulers of the Roman Empire, as soon as Caligula came to power, he took Agrippa out of prison and he gave him his grandfather's tetrarch, which was located in Palestine. So now you need to understand that he is now the king of Palestine. And later on, he also received the tetrarch of Philip the Macedonian. So now he has that area. So pretty soon he's got a pretty large amount of area. He moves into an area that's in big trouble. These people are constantly troubling the Roman Empire. The Jewish people do not want to be under the dictatorship of the nation. And so every time you turn around, they're having bands, the Maccabeans, and all these different bands of people who are trying to assassinate the resident governors, kings, Pilate, anyone that they can get a hold of. And so he is in a situation here where he needs once again to do this wonderful juggling act. And so he starts to do this, and he gets to the point where the people love him, which is no small task for a non-Jew, because basically a Jew would not love anyone who was not a Jew, especially if they were in authority over him. But he did this in a very interesting number of ways. First of all, he would take part in all of their sacrifices. He would give liberally to the temple. Caligula one time decided that he wanted to put a statue of himself in the middle of a temple. This to the Jewish people was not a good deal. Agrippa was able to talk him out of that. He moved the capital from Caesarea to Jerusalem, which to the Jewish people was a wonderful thing for him to do. Now, 7 years into his reign here, he begins to see the sect of Christians that is growing stronger and stronger and stronger. Thousands of them have turned to Jesus Christ and turned away from Judaism. But he looks at the masses and he says, who's the controlling factor? And he sees that the Judaizers, the Pharisees, the Herodians, are still the strongest influence. And so he finds that the best way for him to stay in with them is to abuse this sect called the Christians. And he begins in the first verse of chapter 12. And now you may look at your text because you have an idea of where we are. He's rebuilt the walls. He's kept Caligula out of the capital. He's taken care of all the Judaizers. Now he's got some really great ideas. It says, about that time, Herod the king, and Herod, remember, is Agrippa, laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. That's a nice way of putting the fact that he basically put them in his torture chambers and used them for lion lunch, those types of things. But he went on further than this, and in verse 2 he says, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. Now, I need you to understand which James this was, since in the scriptures we've got about 42 James. This was James, the brother of John, who was one of the disciples of Christ. He was one of the two who wanted to sit on the left and the right in the kingdom. All right? So he takes James, and he puts him to death with a sword. Basically, what they would do is they would behead him. They would bring them before a trial. The trial was basically a sham trial, and from there, they would just behead the person. We find then that James is the first official martyr of civil government. A few chapters before this, we have Stephen. Stephen is the first martyr of the Pharisees, of the Judaizers. He moved on, and in verse 3, he saw something that was very important to Agrippa. It says, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, aha, this is where we want to be with your Herod Agrippa, he saw that this brought him favor in the eyes of the people, and so he started looking about for someone else who he could deliver up. And he proceeded to arrest Peter also. So James has gone to the chopping block, and Peter's not far behind. But check out what the time was in history. It was during the days of unleavened bread. Now we've got to bring screeching breaks in here. Because he, being someone who understood the importance of the Judaistic law, understood that this was not something he could do during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You could not take blood during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So he put him in prison, but he was going to wait until after the feast. Now, once again, this met with great satisfaction in the eyes of the Jewish leaders. So notice what a wonderful fine line this politician was walking. Well, we moved on here. Verse 4, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison. Now, the prison in Jerusalem is called the Fortress Antonia, and I need you to understand how this works. The Fortress Antonia is still there today. And you'll find that it is made up basically of four large guard towers that can overlook the temple. As a matter of fact, it shares one mutual tent wall with the temple wall, which used to drive the Jewish people crazy. But the guards could watch right in down into the temple area, into the sanctuary area, to make sure that nothing was going on which was out of line. And the guards would walk along the top of the fortress and constantly keep an eye on what was happening in the center of Jewish culture. Within this particular Fortress Antonia, there were not only barracks for the guards and for their leaders, but there was also a prison. And there was a prison within a prison. In other words, they had an outside prison, which was along the edges of the wall. And the reason that they had this outside prison was because the way the Romans put someone in prison, it was usually for a specific time period, but there was only one proviso in the clause. The problem is they never fed their prisoners. Now, therefore, if you have a 10-year sentence, the chances of you making it without sustenance are near zero. Now, for me, it wouldn't be a problem. I put on about 20 pounds this summer here, so I could probably make it for a year or so. But for the average person, 10 years without bread just doesn't work. And so they had an outer place for these prisoners, and they could go to the walls where there were cutouts in the walls, and their relatives could feed them on a daily basis. Now, for the real hardcore prisoners, though, on the inside area of that, they had another special prison set up that was for the maximum security ward. Now, they also didn't feed these people. Now, they were in really a difficult situation when you think about it, because their relatives could bring them food, but what was the problem? somebody that they trusted on the inside who would take it into them. Fat chance of that when you're starving to death, right? So the maximum security ward, as a rule, did not have many inhabitants, and they did not last very long. So he moved Peter into this particular place, the maximum security ward of the Fortress Antonio. And not only that, he had seen a situation back here in about chapter 5 where Peter had been released miraculously from prison. I wish we had the time to go into that story, because that's a killer. He's in prison in the middle of the night. The angel comes, the earthquake comes, he's released from prison. Now, my first inclination upon release from prison would be to take a hike. I mean, seriously, move out in the opposite direction. Get rid of the prison togs and get out of there. But the Holy Spirit's command to Peter after he was released from prison was to walk around the corner of the prison, which was around the corner of the prison to the temple steps. Remember, the temple and the prison are right next to each other, and start preaching the gospel of Christ. Now think about that for a second. What a great, amazing story. And the guards come in breathless in the morning. They go, "He's gone. The prisoner has escaped. And someone walks in. What's Peter doing out there preaching on the steps? Well, that was an interesting case, and Herod obviously didn't want that to happen to him. That's like just mud in the face. You know, you don't want that. So basically, he decided that he was going to make sure that this didn't happen. He put him in the maximum security ward, and he delivered him over to four squads of soldiers. Now, so that you understand here, you need to understand that the Roman squad is made up of four soldiers. So he has 16 soldiers who are stepping all over each other, watching over Peter. Now, besides that, we're going to find later on that they have him fastened in chains. They're serious about this prisoner. They don't want this man to escape. Now, I believe personally, and there's nothing other than the history of how the Roman Empire worked, with their maximum security people, or with people who might commit suicide, they would have 16 soldiers, but they would work in six-hour shifts, four soldiers each. And they would have two on the side and two at the door. And that's probably how they had Peter guarded here. Well, what was his intention? His intention, according to verse 4, was after the Passover to bring him out before the people for the trial. Now, we have a stop, a change of venue here, and we move on to the church. Verse 5, so Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. And that's the end of that. So you need to understand what we have here. Peter's in prison. Where's the church? The church is together praying fervently. Better description probably that is earnestly or unceasingly. What are they praying about? I would say they'd be praying about his release. Well, we move on here, and verse 6 is a wonderful, wonderful verse. And you may be amused and chuckle at this, and feel free if you choose to. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, stop. Now look up here for just a moment, please. Let's say that for no fault of your own, a foreign country invaded us tonight, took us over, put you in prison, or put us in prison collectively as a church, and said, tomorrow morning at sun up, it's the firing squad for you. Now I want you to just ask yourself silently, you need not bring this out openly, but how many of you would get a lot of sleep that night? I'm thinking to myself that I probably wouldn't spend a great deal of time sleeping on the night before I was going to be executed. I am a fairly relaxed person, but that would not enter into the equation. So let's see what's happening with Peter here. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. And the equation isn't done yet. Bound with two chains. Now we've made life really difficult, so he's bound with two chains. And guards in the front of the door were watching over the prison. So he's got one guard on one side, one guard on the other side. He's got two guards at the door. He's chained up. He's laying on the floor, fast asleep. And we're going to find that not only is he fast asleep, but this man is dead asleep. Because check out what happens here in verse 7. This is wonderful. Behold, first step, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared. And as always happens, whenever an angel of the Lord appears, a light shone in the cell. Apparently, angels have some sort of an unearthly light about them. I have a feeling it's because they're so often in the Shekinah glory of God himself. Just like Moses came off the mountain of Sinai when the people could not look at him, his face was so bright. But they have a glow about them. So first of all, an angel appears. I would probably wake up over that. If that didn't get me, when the lights went on in the cell, I would definitely wake up. All right? And finally, the angels are sitting there, and I can just see the angels, because the angels are kind of like us, only more advanced. But I can just see the angels. I think they're probably, I want to say arrogant, but they're confident. They're sure of themselves. And generally, you know, when an angel comes down to earth, this angel had been talking with the other angels possibly and says, what happens when you come down to earth? He says, it's really simple. The first thing they're going to be done, going to happen is they're going to start screaming. Because almost every time an angel appears, it says, and they were sore afraid. Okay? So he says, what's going to happen? They're going to be totally frightened. Cool. Well, of course, they would be in my presence. I'm really something to see in comparison to those scrawny little humans. So he shows up. Ta-da! He's sleeping a deep, deep sleep. And well, it goes on here. Look what it says. And finally, he struck Peter in the side to rouse him up. I can just see it. It must have been great. I love to do this with the kids. They get such a kick up. Hey, wake up! Just kind of kicking him in the ribs. And I kind of see being... Excuse me, you know? And so he wakes up. But Peter's, you know... Ever, you know, on one of those winter mornings when you got to get the kids out of bed, all right, and it's 6 in the morning and it's kind of cold outside, and you've got to wake the kids up, and what do you got to do? You got to take them through every movement. Put your pants on. Okay, put my pants on. Put your shirt on. Okay. Okay, you get the pants and the shirt, and they're standing like that, and all of a sudden, what do? They fall back into bed, which is okay because you got to put their shoes on, which is a perfect situation. But finally you get them roused up, and what do? You bring them out to breakfast, and it's kind of like this. And you sit them down at breakfast, and they'll fall asleep in the middle of a bite of Cheerios. And this is basically how Peter was. Peter was resting, literally resting in the Lord. And he was so sure of the situation that he was going to either be face to face or he was going to be rescued from the situation, that to him it didn't matter in the least. This is the same man who ran away in the face of the imminent crucifixion of Christ? Wow, the power of the Holy Spirit is an amazing thing, isn't it? Isn't this a great passage? Well, it goes on here. He roused himself and he had to tell him the whole thing. He says, get up quickly. And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel just had to tell him how to get dressed. He says, gird yourself and put on your sandals. So he did that. And he says, oh, by the way, wrap your cloak around you. Oh, I almost forgot my cloak. Puts the cloak on. He follows him. And he went outside, kind of stumbling outside the prison, and continued to follow, and he did not know that was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Ever have that happen to you? You wake up and you just aren't sure what's going on. You kind of go, I think this is a dream. I hope this is a dream. Especially when you're driving down 43rd Avenue at 7:45 in the morning. Is this a dream? No. Okay? But thought that he was seeing a vision. Well, when they passed the first and the second guard, probably one at each door, they came to the door, the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened them for them by itself. We see that God has the cosmic garage door opener going here. So opened right up, and they went out along into one street, and immediately the angel departed from here. Now, the angel's gone, Peter's standing there in the middle of the sleep, kind of still half asleep. I have a feeling that the night air kind of started to wake him up. And verse 11, we have a tremendously insightful statement. I'm so glad that the Holy Spirit chose to use this portion of Scripture, because I just howl when I see it. And when Peter came to himself, he said, now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. No duh. He's standing in the middle of the street with his clothes on, with the chains gone, the guards are still in the prison, and he's standing there. Now I know that God has saved me from Herod. Well, we move on here. And see, let's see what's the first thing that he does. The first thing that he does, and when he realized this, he was never real quick. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary. Isn't it interesting that he knew where to go? Isn't it interesting that he knew where the saints of God were praying? I find that very, very interesting, that immediately he went to the place where the saints of God would be praying for him. Now we enter you and I. And this is closer to reality. So much, all this wonderful, miraculous stuff has happened. Now we're going to see the faith of most of us. So when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And what did we find out specifically in the earlier portion of this passage that they were praying with regards to? His release from prison. And when he knocked at the door of the gate, along comes the servant girl named Rhoda, and she came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate. Now that fascinated me for a time until I started spending time with little kids. You spend a time with a 10-year-old, and pretty soon you start to find out that sometimes they get so overjoyed they don't know what to do. It's Christmas time, and on one side is Nintendo, on the other side is that new bike, and they just sit there going, don't know what to do, and finally give up in joy. But basically what she saw here, she got so overjoyed that he was there that she forgot to open the gate. She went running into the people, and she ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. Wouldn't you give money to see that announcement? I guarantee you it wasn't, ladies and gentlemen, the President of the United States. Could you imagine what kind of a squeal this was? He's there. Peter. And excuse me, we are trying to pray here. Now, would you just go back outside and guard the gate like a good little girl? Let's continue in prayer. Well, they were more explicit than that. They said to her, you're out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, no, it's just his angel. You're just kind of imagining what you want to think. The power of positive thinking is with you, Rhoda. But we're here in heavy prayer concentration, so give it up. But Peter continued knocking. And finally, when they opened the door, and this brings us back to earth, they were astonished when they saw him. Isn't that sad? Isn't that so sad when we pray for something and we go, he answered that. I don't believe that he answered that. But God is also very gracious to us, isn't he? In this particular case, they stood at the door, as it were, dumbfounded when Rhoda finally opens the door and Peter's standing there going, hi, guys. So pretty soon they start asking questions and getting excited, and this probably isn't the greatest place in the world for this to happen because they're right out there on the street and Herod's guards could come by any time. He motions them to be silent with his hand, and he described them how the Lord had led him out of prison. Now, why do you think that it was his first stop to stop here to inform them of his escape from prison? I believe that he understood that it would build them up, that it would build their confidence when they were about to undergo the worst persecution that the church has ever gone through for 2,000 years, to see that God answers the prayer. So he reported it to them, and he says, now don't forget, report these things also to James. James is the brother of Christ, and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. Now sometime, just for the fun of it, sit down and take a half hour and read the book of James and see how the book of James reflects this incident. James understands the power of prayer. That's why he says the effect of fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. What do you think he might have been thinking about when he wrote those words? I think he was remembering that first report that he received about Peter. I really do. And throughout the book of James, we find it is a prayer warrior's book. Want to be a prayer warrior? Get familiar with the book of James. So he told them to report it to James, and then he departed and went to another place. Now, I would be remiss if I didn't finish the chapter, even though we're done with the story, because I always love it when the good guy wins and the black guy gets it. Okay? The black hat and the white hat. Here we go. Check what happens here. When the day came, and I love the understatement of the scriptures, when the day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers. Can you imagine? 16 soldiers, and by the way, whenever a criminal would escape from a soldier in Roman times, whatever the punishment was for that criminal, guess who got it? the soldier. So if it was stealing and he was about to get his hand hacked off, whoops, eyes poked out, okay, the rack. In this case, it was being beheaded, okay? So there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as what could have become of Peter. And Herod, when he had searched for him and had not found him, examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Now, we need to understand here that Herod was moving on a series of situations that was going to be very, very detrimental to the church, and God takes care of business in an interesting way. Let's look what happens here. Now, he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, verse 20. And with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country was fed by the king's country. And on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took a seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And you find in Josephus' writing that it goes further than that. They start offering sacrifice to him as if he were a god. And Herod eats it up. And we're going to find out here, and the people kept crying out, "The voice of a god, not a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. Now Josephus does a little bit better job than this. I love it. It says that he was affected by intestinal roundworms. Now I want you to understand roundworms. This is one of those things that the kids really get off on, okay? Intestinal roundworms actually grow to a length of about 10 inches. All right, and all they do is they start to wipe out the nutrition of the intestines, and they start to exit into the bowel regions, and they start to totally tie you up. And it's a slow, painful death of about 5 days. And by the end of it, you are not only not able to eat and not able to hold anything down, but the worms have taken so much of your intestine and your bowels and moved their way into the stomach that when you throw up worms. Isn't that good for church? You know what I mean? Okay? But I want you to understand here what happened to Herod. People go, "I can't believe he said that, Herod." Well, the kids, that's where they start taking notes. Really? Like, were they green or something? You know? Okay. But the point is here is that Herod got his, the guard got theirs, the church got theirs, Peter got his. Isn't God gracious? Okay, but what I want you to get down, what I want to close with tonight is the importance of prayer. See, Peter was released from prison because of the fervent prayer of the church of God. And I want you to understand too that also they were not praying in isolation. What does it say? They were all gathered what? Together for prayer. The pastor of the church did not come up to them. "Peter's in prison. Tonight, before you go to bed, I want you to pray for Peter." No, he said, "Peter's in prison. Let's come together for prayer." And they prayed fervently, earnestly, and unceasingly on his behalf. Amazing things happen when the local assembly, the body of believers, choose to pray. I refuse to leave you without application. It's really nice to look at a story like this. It's really nice to look at some of these verses and say, "Isn't God grand? Boy, he really does what he says he's going to do." I would challenge you to apply this concept to yourself and say, "How can I be used as a prayer warrior within the local assembly?" And I would ask you to possibly start something very simple, but something very effective, called a prayer journal. A prayer journal is a very simple way for you to keep your thoughts together with regards to church, with regards to the needs of the believers in your assembly. I always put on my prayer journal, and I keep it in my day minder because it's with me all the time, I put a date, I put a person, I put the need, and then I leave a big, huge area for answer. Because when I go down that list from month to month to month, and I see how God has answered my prayers for members of this assembly, I am encouraged to pray more. And if I do not do that, if I do not keep up with my prayer journal, my prayer life reduces dramatically. It's a very important reminder for you, for me, and I would ask that you consider doing such a thing. Keep it somewhere where you can breathe a prayer constantly for those in need. Keep it on the refrigerator door. Keep it on your memo basket. Keep it right there on the side of your desk. Keep it somewhere where you can continue to lift up the members of Westside Bible Church and of your family and of Phoenix and the state and the nation and the world. Well, that's prayer. It's not necessarily individual prayer, but I hope you got across, I got across to you tonight the importance of corporate or body prayer. We so often take for granted this most important part of our walk in Jesus Christ. And I would challenge you to become burdened with lifting up the weak in prayer, with becoming an important, integral part of Westside in your specific giftedness with regards to the prayer walk of those who inhabit these walls. Consider it, will you? Appreciate your attention tonight. It's been enjoyable once again for me to minister to you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for once again the honor it is to come before you in prayer. We praise you for who you are, for what you have chosen to give to us, that we can come before you boldly, that we can bring to you our requests, our thanksgiving, and that in faith we know that you will answer according to your will. Father, burden us with the responsibility to pray for others, to lift up our voices in united prayer for the saints, to come before your presence often and with enthusiasm, to not forget to be thankful for all you have given to us. Thank you so much for the healing in David Hoffman's life, and for the part that you allowed Westside Bible Church as a corporate body to play in it. We lift up once again our pastor as he travels. Give him traveling mercies. Give him a time of great enjoyment and relaxation. For the members of our body who are absent this evening, pray for their safe return from their vacations as well. I thank you so much for what you provided for us here at this local assembly. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.